Charlie, will you lead us in prayer?
God, our Father, we bow before you this morning, the maker of heaven and earth. We praise your holy name. Thank you for the blessing of knowing Jesus. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us the good health to be out this morning and come together for this fellowship. Thank you for your patience with us. You're transforming our lives more into your image. Thank you for the people in our lives who encourage us and strengthen us. We pray today that those who are in our hearts we're concerned about, you will work through us to be a blessing to them. You will bring the healing that only you can bring. Father, this morning we just pray for open hearts and minds to hear the message we need to hear from our brother Gary. Thank you for his love for you and his desire to communicate your word to us. Help us this morning to listen well and to go out and live out of our faith and confidence in Jesus' resurrection. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Brothers, I have been with some of you a long, long time. This group has been meeting in one form or another for over 20 years. Actually, into the 1990s. What passes for Bible study is a wide variety of different approaches and emphasis. So this style we have right here of me getting up and leading you through thoughts comes, of course, with an agenda. It's wherever I'm at in the progress of my growth in grace. And I have to realize that we all come to these kind of meetings with different ideas, even what Bible study is. For many, many truly loving believers, the Bible is the end all. The Bible is the authority and the hammer and loyalty to the Bible and everything. That's not true necessarily of what the Bible wants to teach. Let me explain what I just said. When Jesus is alive and says, according to John's gospel, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life, but they speak of me, and yet you do not come to me that you might have life. He's actually saying the scriptures exist for him, not vice versa. So the scriptures do not produce life. They will bring you to the one who is life. And the goal is him. When he says to the rich, powerful leaders of Judaism in his hour, and only if I think the most, one of the most impacting things about the people who have actually gone to the land of Israel is when they leave the little villages of Galilee and the poverty and they arrive at Jerusalem and get a feel for the shocking difference of lifestyle between the city of Jerusalem and the villages where Jesus preached. But when he speaks to in Jerusalem to the leaders of the religion of Israel in his hour, he will say to them, if you had known me. Now certainly there had to be at least one Jew in that circle saying, well, I know all about you, all I care to know. But he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He is in fact declaring that he and the Father are at least synonymous, so much alike, that when you see him, you get to know the Father, Or he is actually saying the Father and I are one. But whatever he's saying the knowledge of God comes through knowing me. If you had known me, you had known my Father. And he'll say, and from now on, or in King James, henceforth, you neither know him nor possess him. So with all their scriptural knowledge, with all their scriptural testing, with all their discussions, they were deep in the issues of their doctrine and their teachings, and even in quoting and checking each other against scripture, they had all that down and did not know the author of life. Now, if a rabbi were standing here, he'd give you a different slant on that whole subject. But the Christians, you're in this room because you believe that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our understanding of scripture and of reality shifted. And we interpret, for instance, the death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection through the light. I'm sorry, the crucifixion and the birth of the church, we interpret all that through the light that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And his spirit, witnessing to your spirit, says that to understand the events and teachings of Jesus, you have to stand on this side of the resurrection. Okay? So the very best believers, let's take the circle of the 12, the very best believers when Jesus was still alive and preaching will believe in him differently after the resurrection. You okay with that? The resurrection changes everything. That makes you and me a biased reader. When we approach Bible study, we're already convinced that the answer is Christ. See? So now let's see how it unfolds out of Scripture. That shifts everything. Now, I'm going to rehearse something here. Some of you already know this, but let me rehearse it for the whole group. When I was a young man, I was exposed to and sent to, but was not an evangelical. My mom and dad were liturgical, sometimes Christians. And as my family melded and fell apart, in the process of all that, and then finding a girlfriend who was going to dominate my life, I had an encounter with God and became what I am. Now, when I became what I am, I was not what I am. There was times in my life, from day zero on, I was scripture oriented. From the time I was in Christ, I was just absorbed with the journey of Christ. And scripture was my entire world. So that all my education started at the University of Iowa. It was the nearest school. And they are one of the few state institutions that has a school of religion. So I studied for years there in the Bible. Bible, Bible language, etc. Then I went to my denominational school. Major, Bible. Later on I went to seminary. Major, Bible. A lot of guys, you can major in different stuff. Pastoral theology, that's how to take care of people. And I have people who I pastored who had given anything if I'd have gone that route and they could have gotten better care. But my whole world has been scripture. That does not mean it stood still. If I were younger, you would have a much more exciting Bible study. Because when I was younger, I used to take a pointer And charts were 8 foot tall and 32 foot across, and I'd get in front of them, and I could describe when the Antichrist is going to rise, and I could give you when the second coming was coming, and I could tell you what was going to happen, and I could lay it all out. Now, if you were in this room and you were a member of my first pastorate, then you would think that was still me, because that's the guy who was there when you were. When I was your pastor, that's the kind of person I was. I was a dispensational theologian. I'd had college courses in it, see? And so when these shots came out under President Trump, I was getting phone calls from the West Coast. Do you think this shot is the mark of the beast? And what happened to me is I began to realize you can use the Bible for theories. And you think you've discovered the deep path, when in fact you've discovered a man-made path. Okay? Interpretation of Scripture is as broad as the stars of the sky. The issue is not interpretation. The issue is this. The Scriptures have been preserved for us to bring us to Him. It's all about Him. So in the years, for instance, that I've been in Tennessee, which is now just shy of 30, if you went back to my very first days in Tennessee, I was already convinced that Christ was the answer. So my years here. But in the last 30 years, it's been unraveling for me. Because to rethink everything Christologically with Christ at the center, that's what that means. With Christ at the center means to reread things like the book of Revelation and actually believe its first sentence. The first sentence of the book of Revelation says, "This is a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's how the book of Revelation opens. Nobody believes that. What they believe is that Jesus came and gave it to John, and that's what that sentence is saying. And so then they go on and find all these theories of what the book of Revelation is about, when maybe it's actually revealing Him. And if you reread it in a different light, that it's about Him, then all the theories fall apart. I think that's what happened at Gethsemane, Golgotha, Joseph's tomb, upper room. I think the whole crescendo of the little crowd that he had with him that he preached to on the hillside, and the masses who came in for the Passover, and then the resistance of Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin and everything, they're in the crisis of him. And what's happening there is the revealing of Scripture. So the second Jesus raises from the dead, on the very day, the resurrection Sunday of his resurrection, he's going to be walking with two on the road to Emmaus. And what's he going to do? Starting with Moses and the prophets, he opened the Scriptures and taught them. And then according to Luke in Acts chapter 1, I'll get it right here in a second. According to Luke in Acts chapter 1, in those 40 days, he unfolded the Scriptures to explain to them the nature of the kingdom. Well, he'd had several years with them. So what's different now? They can now see the Scriptures differently because they're seeing him differently. I've just been talking. I'm convincing myself I'm right at the moment.
They see a resurrected Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what's going to render the Sanhedrin powerless. The guys who are cowarding in the upper room will eventually, most of them are going to die a horrific death. And if we believe history, Peter's going to be crucified in Rome, and Paul, who's not yet a Christian, but Paul's going to be beheaded, and we've got these terrible stories. How did these cowards locked behind locked doors become who they are? The whole sense of what is authority has changed in their lives. This doesn't mean they treat the scriptures lightly. It means the scriptures now mean something totally different in the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. Okay? We have not covered the sheet I gave 3 or 4 weeks ago. I just get going on it. Now here comes Tom Burns with another one from... And that's because I'm thinking I need to clarify this real clearly, so I sat down and typed it to keep my thoughts together. I need three volunteers of the scriptures in paragraph 1, John 1:18, which most of you are going to know by heart, but John 1:18, Isaiah 64:4, helps to have an Old Testament to read that one. Isaiah 64:4. Toby's got a big book, but it's all New Testament. Thank you, Ron. And 1 Corinthians 2:9. Thank you. Well, here we go. God is. That simple phrase. Now, we did this 14 months ago, just as we broke for a year of recess. God is the one of the most, I think it is the most powerful statement you can make. If God exists, then everything else is secondary. God is, must not be added to. Anytime you add to it, it's less. For instance, if I say God is love, that's true. It's not false. But that's talking about an aspect of God. God is love. Or a nature of God. God is love. God is a bigger statement. Now, before I'm done with this sheet of paper, here's what I'm going to say. God is simple. You and I are complex. Right now, while I'm speaking, vibrations go across, molecules hit up against your eardrums, and to the varying degrees at our age, you can actually, those eardrums are still working. If you have hearing aids in, you're magnifying every sound in the room, not just my voice, but the little things in there, you know, you've learned them when you were in school, the hammer and the anvil, and those little parts of the ear mechanism off an eardrum, translating it to an audio nerve, into the central brain, back out to you, translated. All that stuff, the way you're seeing, if you're looking at me. Light is coming into your, it crosses the pupil, down into the retina, into the nerves, into the brain, translated back to you, so you can say, he's wearing a lot of blue today. See? Now, you are complex. Every moment you're alive, thousands of miracles are going on. You have all kinds of working. And suddenly becomes upset. Last two physicals I've had, I've got an elevated white cell count in my blood, which means somewhere something's going on because my body's fighting it. And they can't find out where the problem is yet. So I have to walk around saying, are you the problem? Oh, is that the problem? You know. Now, I'm complex. You're complex. God is simple. It doesn't take a bunch of machinery for God to process. He is. How much more do you know about him? Only what he chooses to let me know. And only what he equips me to know. I am nothing but what he gave me. Put your name in here. Mac is nothing but what God gave him. And he can only work with what God has given him. So the knowledge of God that Rick Perry has is entirely governed by how God created him to receive him. Does that make sense? So even when I know God, I know what God himself has permitted me to know. That's all I can know. Now, in the middle of this paper, I'm going to say stuff like this. Nothing in Scripture clearly or explicitly describes Trinity. It's just not there. That doctrine, which the early church people came up with about 300 years after Jesus, is the church's attempt to describe the God they find in Scripture. Now, once they crystallized the Trinity, the truth is there are thousands of different interpretations of what Trinity means, or how it functions, or what is important. But what they're studying is a conclusion that leading Christians came to as they looked at Scripture. Now, we'll use a doctrine like Trinity to say, you're a heretic if you don't believe in Trinity. Where Trinity, the doctrine, is actually man, human conceived, entirely. Are you uncomfortable with what I'm saying? It's entirely human. But now it's so strong, we use it to measure each other. That's the same thing the ancient Jews did when they studied their Scripture. They then conceived these principles and then used it to hammer each other. Because this is it. And this is saying God simply is. And here's the hardest part about Bible study. To get back behind all the biases I already have and just start with the beginning, God is. And let it unfold. And let Scripture speak to me fresh, brand new. Okay? But how God exists is the battle of the human mind. We have a human word we've given to God. Here comes Spirit. Okay? God dwells in the realm of the Spirit. God is Spirit. Okay, guys, what is Spirit? There you go. See what I mean? So we know that God is not iron, potassium, calcium. That's what we are. That's flesh. So our realm is, and the ancient Greek word flesh means physical. We're tangible. The science word is matter. We're made up of stuff. God is outside our stuff. So we make this word spirit, which comes from the Hebrew word for wind. And where's that at? Okay? That's long before spirit became spook. Spirit. God for mankind is inconceivable. There's a point at which my brain can't go there. Okay? Just inconceivable. So we create our religions around our theories. God is concealed. He's unseen. Listen to John 1:18.
No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, is very close to the Father, and he has shown us what God is like.
How many of you were reading that while Rick was reading it? Several of you looking at your own versions? Well, they're going to read all over the map. No one has ever seen God at any time. Now, there's a scripture right there if you want to take literal Bible study. Literal Bible study. Doesn't your Bible tell you back in the book of Exodus that God spoke with Moses face to face? It's Exodus chapter 33, didn't it? Like a man speaks with his friend. That's what it said, didn't it? So what does it mean when it says no one has ever seen God? Did not God appear to Abraham? Okay, didn't he? Didn't he come down and have lunch? In Hebrew, he sat at the outside the tent and ate yogurt. That's why he got up and left. That's what Sarah served God and his the two angels. She served yogurt. Yeah. Left over from the goats. So what's it mean? No one has ever seen God.
Well, like when he came to see Moses, it says he came like in the form of a burning bush. So I wonder if these other instances, did he come in something that he has created that speaks to who he is, but you couldn't encapsulate God in whatever form he showed himself.
Good. See, there we are. Now, in religion teaching, they have a word for this, theophany. Theos being the word name for God, or the word for God. That's the ancient Greek word for God. So a theophany is a God appearance. But a God appearance is always behind something. Now, that's where we were last week. I made this statement. I want to clean it up. All God's revelations, his revealings, number one. Even when he's telling you, I want you to go out and plow this field, and I want you to, you'll meet three Philistines and all that. Even if he's giving you something specific, all his appearings are revealings. He's always revealing himself. Number two, so there is truth to be gained or new light in every revealing. Number two, all his revealings, this is what I said last week, are secular. He uses something tangible, the burning bush. So when he appears, he's always behind what the human sees directly. Now, I said this last week, but let me put it on the tape today. God of the Old Covenant is the God behind the veil. You know he's there, but we can't come into his presence. We can't see him. We cannot survive in the presence of the Almighty. So he's behind the veil. For New Testament, the veil is Jesus Christ. God has chosen, God has willed, God has determined. That's the best word. God has determined to be seen in Jesus of Nazareth. That's the new veil. God is veiled in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. Yes?
When God revealed himself to Abraham, he did so in three persons. Right?
Well, there were three he had lunch with. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, that's what I'm thinking. I mean, If he's revealing the Trinity right there.
Possibly. That's taught, David. That is actually been taught for hundreds of years. My answer to that is maybe. Yeah, I'm. Yeah, I think, you know. And Trinity is found, like, for instance, in creation. Let us make man in our image. Who's the us are? And some have said that's the Father, Son, but then the Spirit moves across the deep. There's your Trinity. That's like saying when Judas hung himself on the tree in Jerusalem in his repentance, he tied three knots in the rope for the Trinity. It's not in the Bible. Forget that. I shouldn't even said that. Somebody's going to quote me on that. I don't know.
These are human terms that we're trying to apply to God.
That's right. That's right.
We have to have something to hang on to until we come up with a word or a title or a doctrine or a theory or something, and then it becomes something that you have to believe to be a Christian, and that's true.
When I was pastoring Portland, Oregon, at the First Church of the Nazarene in Portland, Oregon, I was kind of like a central pastor because our church was 1,000 people, and there were another in the greater three counties around us, a total of about 50 or 60 other Nazarene churches. The next largest church was a church called Beaverton. Beaverton, Oregon is where Nike is, and something was born called Costco, and those kind of things. It comes out of Beaverton. The pastor of the church there was a strong believer in the 6 days of creation and their fundamentals, and he was part of a creationist movement in Christianity. And what he told me was, you can't understand anything in Scripture unless you believe in the literal 6 days and the seventh day. And he told me how this unfolds all through Scripture. And I was trying to get close to him. I wanted to be a friend. And in a weak moment of trying to be really agreeable, I agreed to come to his seminar. And when I arrived at the seminar, with people from all kinds of religions, Mennonites and all their, pilgrim outfits, look like horse and buggy, and all kinds of stuff, just different kinds of people, and they're all there, and they're into this literal 6 days, and I just sat there and listened to it, and I was made, and they're all convinced. And if you don't get these 6 days down, then the whole rest of Scripture you're teaching wrong. And they got it all, they worked it all out. And you can tell it had a big impact on me. Now, it's the only time in my life I've ever been in one of those, because I didn't do that to myself more than once. But I hear all this stuff and I say, yeah. See, now, what you're doing when you take the three that were there, that had lunch with Abraham, and say that's the Trinity, you're interpreting it, which is exactly what I'm doing when I'm teaching what I'm teaching. I'm interpreting. And I just say, maybe. All right. You okay?
Yeah, I think what Toby said is profound, because it seems like to me we always want to bring God down to our level. Like, we want to set the terms and we want to set the boundaries. And what he's calling us to do is to rise up to the level where he is. But it's almost like, I've been to a lot of other countries, but in America, we think very highly of everything that we do. And so we think we're right about a lot. Maybe it's that way in every country. But we just seem to want to always, whether it's righteousness or how you worship or whatever you do, we kind of think we center and have the answers. You talked about the Son last week. You know, it's all centered around him. It's all centered around, and we should be moving that direction. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
When David was repenting of what had happened in the case of Bathsheba,
when David was repenting in the case of Bathsheba,
51st Psalm, one of the things that he said in there was, don't take your Holy Spirit from me.
That's correct. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me.
So there was an indication at that point that there was more than God himself, that was his Holy Spirit.
Maybe.
You have to read that into it.
Yeah. When he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because I say God is spirit, what I read there, David, is don't take your holy nature from me. Yeah. Your very being, your spirit.
That was the difference between him and Saul. Saul did not seek it.
That was a significant difference between him and Saul. You're right. Okay. What an ancient before Jesus Christ understood about words that we use in church. We tend to project our thinking back into them. And they did not have your light. An ancient person does not have the same. You know, when John writes, the Holy Spirit had not yet come on anybody. This he said of the Holy Spirit that would be given, but as of yet no one ever had the Holy Spirit. You can go back through Jeremiah, David, and say, what do you mean no one yet has? And so we Christians have to say what the distinction is of before and after Pentecost. But we're doing that so the scriptures will line up. All right? Oh boy.
We have to get our doctrine.
Yeah. Two of you are getting ready to read scriptures because you've already been given scriptures and you have them there. But if all of us would look at the version of the Bible we're carrying at John 1:18. All of you get John 1:18 in front of you. That's what Rick Perry just read. I want to show you how diverse your various translations are. Almost all of yours was say at the line 1, John 1:18, no one has seen God. Most of yours will then say, at any time. No one has ever seen God. Okay? Then there's the next phrase. Are you all about together? We're at the second phrase of John 1:18. But, and some of yours will read, God the only begotten Son. Some of yours will read, but the only begotten Son. Some of yours will read, the unique one and only Son. Some of yours read, if you're reading New American Standard, it probably says something like, the only begotten God. Not the Son, but the word is God. He has revealed, disclosed, unfolded Him. Your Bible reads, He exegeted Him.
In my old English classes, anything before the word but is nullified with the word but.
That's right. The significant part is what follows that.
Right.
Yeah. I want to notice that the ancient manuscripts really are diverse. In other words, there's more than one ancient copy of John. And so we have different writings for what that second phrase is. Most Bible document studiers will tell you the actual most ancient, probably goes back to John's pen, is the only begotten God. God who begets God. You see that second phrase? A lot of your Bibles read the only begotten Son. Am I telling anybody have a New American Standard in the room? Yeah, didn't you say only begotten God?
Yes, sir.
The only begotten God? Some of the, two or three of the other Bibles do that I wouldn't be sure of, but I was pretty sure of that one.
One and only Son.
The one and only Son?
I've got the English.
Yeah.
And it says the only God who is at the Father's side.
Yes, now look at the next phrase. Yeah. Who is at the Father's side? I think Rick's read who is closest to the Father.
The NIV says, who is himself God.
Who is himself God. Can you hear how the translators are struggling with the ancient? When you get all these different versions together, now if you're a good Bible literalist, your answer is, well, who's correct? But they're struggling to get it into English, aren't they? That's what's going on here. They're struggling to let you know what the text actually reads. And it reads this: who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, in the bosom, you know, American men don't have a bosom. Well, if you get heavy, you do. But most American men aren't supposed to. A bosom has become a female thing. But from the very core, out of the most intimate, inward being of the Father, comes the Son. God out of God. Now, when did that take place? Did that take place at the time coming to Bethlehem? Or is that before the creation of the universe? When? Well, that's just it. We human beings can't think other than time, because we're part of this created universe, and time applies to everything. When you're talking to God, time doesn't apply. So if the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Word, the Logos, if the Son existed before creation and is that through which all creation made, that means the Son existed forever. When John 1 says in the beginning, it doesn't mean the beginning of God, because God doesn't have a beginning. It means the beginning of creation. In the beginning, the Word already existed. It's saying, predating all existence, the Son exists. And therefore, He exists out of the very inner being of God. Jesus Christ is God begetting Himself. That's awfully heavy before breakfast. How are we doing? Are you with me? Yeah.
I don't think the word Theos, which is Son, even appears in the verse.
Can you all hear that? You need to hear it. It's going on the tape this time. Go ahead.
The Greek word is Theos for Son. It does not even appear in the verse. It says it's the only begotten, or I don't like that word, but it literally says the only God who is in the bosom of the Father. That's literally what it says. Roy, am I right?
Yeah. See, the word God would be the noun. And what kind of God is He? One of the names.
He's the one and only.
Yeah.
See, we...
When it
was in the most ancient text, beginning with a guy named Tyndale, we're back in the 1500s, when the language of the Bible was first brought into English, the word begotten is Tyndale's. And it was, Tyndale is the basis for the King James Version. So the one true Bible had begotten in it, right? Now, when a translator, like our pastor here, our preacher here, says, sits down to translate, when Roy's working on the text, what his problem is, he knows what Grandpa and Grandma and his Sunday school teacher already knows this verse knows. So the word begotten has propagated itself. You know the one chapter of the Bible that is almost untouchable? When you're translating the Bible, do not play with Psalm 23. You know, Grandma stitched it in pillows, it's in picture frames, it's all over the place. So Psalm 23 just stands sacrosanct. Has it been translated wrong? Yeah. A noun became a verb and all that kind of stuff. Or a verb became a noun. But we all have it memorized. So if you don't play with it, that is not a good Bible. And that's what happened to this verse. It's actually saying the core of the inner being of God became flesh. That's what it's actually saying. The core of the inner being of God The one and only God. It does. The word begotten isn't there, and the word son is not there. But that is in your Bible. Yeah.
You know, you go back to John 1:1, and it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yes.
So I think that fits with what Jim's saying. I don't know what that relationship was, but then we come down to John 1:18, and whether they use the only begotten of God, they seem like they're the same thing.
And the Word back there that our translators translate, I mean, you've got to make a Bible people can read. Okay? Not everybody is the Sanhedrin. So you have to translate it at bread and butter level. In the 1970s, it became popular, and right now we have denominations full of it. A guy was a good church pastor if he said something like this: "We're going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, and we're not going to flood people. We're going to preach down where people live." The end result is you're going to have a church full of pygmies. Because if you preach to the top shelf, the kids will be standing on their tiptoes trying to get what the adults are eating. But if you preach it all down here, nobody ever grows to hear. And now we're 40 years later in that, and we have the result of it all over America. And what the problem with the translators here is, they're trying. Now, the verse you're talking about, the word translated with is the word pros. Pros tan theon. And yet the pros word is not technically with. It means oriented to. And the word actually says originally the word existed. It's the perfect past tense. It's in the perfect tense, which it isn't just back there, but it continues always. Anyhow, the word existed. The word was oriented to God, for the word was God. Now he's going to change his orientation, because that word, verse 14, is going to become flesh. So where he was oriented to the Father, pros tan theon, he's now oriented back. Now, later, at the end of his life, in that same book, John, in the upper room, he says, "I'm going back to the Father." Where, guess how he phrases that in the upper room? Pros tan theon. John's saying he's going back to the relationship he was in before he became one of us. It's balancing. I did not know we were going to do that this morning. I'm sorry. Are you okay? Have we thrown you off the back? Okay. This one who became flesh, he has exegeted the one who has never been seen. That's this text. If he has done this, it means if I want to see God, where do I look?
Jesus.
See? So no one can come to the Father except through me. Now that, I think, is the heart of how a Christian studies the Bible. We begin with the foundation. Here's the foundation. If I come to God anyway, like through my biases, through my teaching, through my doctrine, through my all that, that way might be correct, but it's not dependable. The dependable way, the only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Well, Hickey, would you explain that again about the exegete? I had never noticed it that way myself.
Well, the
last word in the sentence.
Yeah. No one has ever seen God at any time. Now, what does this word exegete mean? Well, in English they've said he has revealed him, he has disclosed him. It actually means he's unfolded him. Jesus' life is the unfolding of God.
Scriptures are.
Yeah. Now, if I write a song, and I can't do it, I mean, you have to have gifts in this room, and there are some in this room with the gifts, but I don't have them. But if I were writing a song about Jesus becoming you and me, it'd be, down from his glory, ever-living story, the Son of Man came, and Jesus was his name. And grandmas will cry. But if I read the scripture, he didn't come down from his glory. He calls the cross his glory. The moment of his glorification is what you and I call his utter humiliation. God's idea of almighty is not our idea of almighty. So when we preach the second coming, we see Jesus coming and go. When Jesus comes back, God help you. You're going to get yours when Jesus comes, you know. But God's revealing of himself in Jesus of Nazareth is the absolute opposite. The fact that he is faithful to his Father in spite of his rejection and utter demolishing proves him almighty. He is almighty because, in other words, if I'm almighty, I win. What looks to me like absolute losing is to him winning. He just reverses the whole ethic, the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Exegeted. And did we touch that the way you wanted to?
That's a great word.
You got something more going on in you. I can tell it in your eyes.
No, I just hadn't looked at it that way. We always translate, have been brought out, and this kind of thing. But going with the exegete, I hadn't looked at it.
It's a... Now listen to Isaiah 64:4. I forget where it's at. I think, Ron, you have it, don't you?
From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him.
And I want you to hear that, what Isaiah describing God saying, no one's ever seen, it's never come to our mind, a God like you. But how do we know then that he's God if it hasn't even come to our mind? How can we know? And the answer is, who acts like you. See that? I want to talk about that in a minute. 1 Corinthians 2:9.
However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him.
With that ringing in your ears, now listen to this. Yet men create gods in their own conceptions and idolatries. God can only be found and only be known where he determines, where God wills. Okay? The priests never ask, where is Yahweh? This is the New Jerusalem Bible. The priest never asked, where is Yahweh? Those skilled in the law did not know me. The shepherds too rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal or Baal and followed the useless ones. That's Jeremiah 2:8. Jeremiah lived at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, the end of the ancient covenants of Israel. And he watched all that take place under the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar. And what's his declaration? All our people who were in the teaching, shepherding, preaching business did not know God. He's quoting, okay? So God is to be known. He must reveal himself, revelation. And for me, now this is for me. See, you're getting my bias here. You're getting it all the time, but here it comes. My bias is the word revelation is synonymous with and the word became flesh. See? That to me is revelation. But revelation is God's choosing to reveal himself. God acts to disclose himself, the God self. That revelation is not Israel. Oh, Brother Henneke. Israel's the key to understanding all scripture. And if you get in there and put it around, it's called false doctrine. Say, oh, but you don't know how my Bible opened up for me once I saw this truth. It did open up for you. because you now have a pathway through the Bible. But the truth of the matter is, it's a path going nowhere. His chosen people for rescuing the earth, the Israelites, are his chosen ones. Nor is the Bible itself what he revealed. God did not reveal himself and give you the Bible. God revealed himself, and the first ones who were witnesses preserved it for us in Scripture. The book judges me. I'm not discrediting the book. I'm just simply saying the book doesn't exist to make you deep in the book. The book exists to bring you to him. It is Emmanuel himself, the God who is with us, whose name we call Jesus, the God with us. Salvation is an act of God to make his God self known as the healer of the cosmos. And there's the verses we've been dealing with in these 4 weeks we've been back together again. That's 2 Corinthians 5:14. Okay, let me see where it's at on the sheet of paper. In the next paragraph, it's the third paragraph on your handout for today. Third paragraph. We can only know God as he acts. His acts are him. He is known by my works. So look, Jesus answered them, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. In fact, he'll one time say, even if you don't believe me, believe in the works. Because when Gary Heneke acts, Gary Heneke has an agenda. And it's not always consistent with who Gary is. I have a wife who often says, why did you do that? That's not the real you. Why are you acting that way? Yesterday, believe it or not, after having lived with me for more than 60 years, she had her computer in her kitchen going on YouTube watching me preach. Now that's a sick woman. And when I walked through the kitchen, she said, now why do you do that? She says, now you see, she says, that's not the real you, and that's stupid. You're just doing that for an effect on the crowd. I never had those motivations. She just nailed it. You know what I mean. And I just said, I gave her my normal answer. I don't want to discuss that. Well, now, I'm closing. God's acts are 1,000% consistent with his nature. Unlike you and me, he is, and the word's integrity, he is consistent. He is steadfast. He always is consistent to himself. The God who presents himself in Jesus is that way, that's God eternally. Totally dependable. Absolutely steadfast. Now, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever does not mean he's unchanging. It means he's consistent. And God's consistency is love. Always. Ever. Always. And he knows how limited we are. He acts in our behalf. I do not have to be God to be right with God. I have to be Gary. Okay? Gary, consistent with him. And any other thing, words like holiness, any holiness that is separated from consistency with who he is not real holiness. It's a man-made doctrine. Holiness is consistency with Jesus Christ. Are you okay? Well, we got to the third paragraph. That other bunch I teach on Monday didn't get out of the first paragraph. Any question? That's pretty heady stuff, wasn't it? Heavy. God bless you. Walk in the light. Have a wonderful time.